Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. We left Paul and Barnabas traveling to Jerusalem from Antioch of Syria. Their purpose was to meet with the remaining 12 apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem to have the first church council. The need to convene a council came about after some men from Jerusalem went to Antioch to propagate their doctrine that Gentiles must become Jewish in faith and be circumcised before they can be saved. Paul and Barnabas strongly opposed this false doctrine, and to get this teaching put down, they thought it best to meet with the leaders in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was considered the seat of authority of the early church because that's where the apostles resided. In our last lesson, I gave a brief overview of church councils and how they eventually became detrimental to the biblical faith by supporting false doctrines that became central to the Catholic Church. Now let's look at verse 4 of Acts chapter 15. The verse reads, "When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them." By this time, the evidence of Paul's conversion was without question, and his loyalty to Christ and the church was a fact. Both Paul and Barnabas were welcomed by the leaders in Jerusalem, along with the other brothers from Antioch that traveled with them. They began their visit by sharing what God had done in saving Gentiles without first having to obey the law of Moses. Proof of salvation is a transformed life, not in holding to the Mosaic law by which no one can be justified before God. In verse 5, we are told, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.'" Who these Pharisees were that claimed to be followers of the Jewish Messiah, we aren't told. Because they had come to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah doesn't mean that they were in right fellowship with God. Legalism has always been and will always be detrimental to the true faith, for it's rooted in religious pride, the love of self, and independence from God, not dependence upon Him. Many Pharisees were involved in crucifying Christ, in murdering Stephen, and in persecuting the disciples. Paul himself had been a Pharisee before his conversion and knew how these men thought and what they believed and taught. The strict religion of the Pharisees left no room for salvation by grace through faith, but there's no other way to salvation. In verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. The subject was considered serious enough that the first council, as it came to be known, was called into order. A simple overview of the meeting begins in verses 7 and 8. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us." We see from this that Peter wasn't the head of the church in Jerusalem. James was, who authored the Epistle of James. Yet Peter was influential as being one of the original apostles and was among the privileged three that made up Christ's inner circle. Peter's response at the council was based upon what the Lord did through him in opening the door for Gentiles to come to salvation, and we studied this in Acts chapter 10. That was a monumental event in the life of the early church, and from what's going on in this chapter, we can still see that it was making waves in the Jewish church. Proof that the Lord had saved those Gentiles was that He had baptized them in the Holy Spirit, just as it happened on the day of Pentecost. The only difference between the two events is that the Gentiles didn't have cloven tongues of fire rest on them like what happened on a day of Pentecost, and that 3,000 people weren't saved on the same day through one sermon. This was such convincing proof that salvation had come to the Gentiles without adhering to the Mosaic law that the matter was settled, at least it seemed for a time. There probably wouldn't have been a problem if it hadn't been that some Pharisees accepted Jesus as their promised Messiah. When they entered the church, they brought with them their legalism. Peter went on to state in verse 9 that Jesus made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Peter made a very good point. Anyone who wants to be saved must come by faith, and that's the only way people can be purified of their sins. This truth was under attack by the Pharisees, for they were pushing complete adherence to the Mosaic law. Does salvation come by faith or by works of the law? If it's by faith, then the keeping of the Mosaic Law had been superseded by the law of grace. The Mosaic Law, in all of its sacrifices, rituals, festivals, and cleansings, were done away with in Christ. The danger of legalism was looming over the church. If salvation comes by the works of the law, then Jesus died in vain, and the whole New Testament church is a lie. The implications here are serious and far-reaching. Peter had listened to all the arguments, which would have included what Paul had to say on the matter, and I imagine that his arguments would have been convincing to anyone that wanted to know the truth of the matter. Salvation itself was at stake, and if the church failed to rightly respond, they would have brought ruin to the infant church. Legalism can do more damage to the church than all the persecution she could ever face. Peter warned in verse 10, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" He hit the bullseye with that statement. The law was given to reveal our wickedness and the need of a Savior and to show us how desperately we need to be saved by God's grace because we are all held deserving sinners, including the Pharisees. No one could be righteous through keeping the law because the more people tried to keep it, the more they failed and became more guilty before God as a lawbreaker. Here's the danger the Pharisees faced. They thought they were righteous because they kept the law. If they were righteous by keeping the law, then they wouldn't have God's righteousness. For people to stand before God in their own moral goodness will leave them in utter ruin, since they're spiritually morally bankrupt. When people stand before God trusting in His finished work of redemption, then they will be covered by Christ's atoning blood that purifies of sin and makes people righteous through the righteousness of God. The difference is huge, and the consequences are eternal. Peter is saying that the law was a yoke of slavery that no one could bear, not themselves or their forefathers. To continue in the law put people at war with God, because the law has been superseded by the coming of grace through Messiah. Peter closed out his defense of salvation by grace through faith in verse 11. "No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are." The apostle's explanation of no was in response to his rhetorical question, "Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" He was declaring that if the Jews are saved by grace, then the Gentiles are also saved by grace. There's no double standard in God's kingdom. If salvation for one people group is by faith, then it's for everyone, for God isn't a respecter of people. It seems like after the actual arguments over the issue of grace versus law had run its course that the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. This statement from verse 12 gives proof that God was pleased to save the Gentiles by grace through faith without keeping the law. All the miracles and salvations were testimony of God's grace in action. How can people argue against such clear proof that manifests the heart and will of God? Next, we will see what the head of the church in Jerusalem had to say on the matter, and this is seen in verses 13 and 14. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself." James listened to all the arguments and testimonies, weighed out the evidence, and then gave his judgment, which we will see in a few minutes. The authority James is operating in proves that he was the pastor over the churches in Jerusalem. James acknowledges Peter's leadership and fully embraced his account of how the Lord opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles through the conversion of Cornelius and his household. The idea that the Lord would take from the Gentiles a people for himself is similar in thought to how the Lord took from among the Jews a people for himself that were devoted to honor him. This isn't a statement in support of the Calvinist idea of predestination, but is merely stating that the Lord would save from among the vast number of Gentiles those who would receive a salvation by grace through faith. The early church didn't believe the Calvinist doctrine, and the history of the early church proves this. James went on to show how the Old Testament scriptures were the authority on which they built their faith, and so he said in verse 15, "The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written." What had taken place with Jesus was proclaimed before the events ever happened through the sure word of prophecy that's found in the Old Testament. Those same scriptures that prophesied about Messiah prophesied about the Gentiles coming to salvation. Then in turn they support what the Lord did through Peter to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles and what God was doing through Paul and Barnabas. In verses 16 and 17 we see that James quotes from the book of Amos, "After this I will return and build David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear his name, says the Lord, who does these things." This comes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. "In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear his name, declares the Lord, who will do these things." James accurately quoted these verses from the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. From what I understand, the Greek version of these verses is different from the Hebrew. There isn't any disagreement over what James quoted and the Hebrew scriptures. His use of them shows that those verses were accepted among the churches in Jerusalem as referring to the Gentiles coming to salvation. The problem the Judaizers had was not that Gentiles were coming to salvation, but that they weren't being circumcised or obeying the Mosaic law. Yet James is using those verses to assert the exact opposite of what the Judaizers were advancing. Salvation had come to the Gentiles and have obtained the full rights of adoption as followers of Messiah. This teaches us that they wouldn't have to first become Jewish before they could be saved. Then in verse 18, James concludes his quote from Amos by declaring that these truths have been known for ages. Salvation isn't a time and chance affair. The plan of salvation was made before creation even came into existence. Jesus just didn't pop into the world on the spur of the moment, but the eternal timeless Son had a plan before Adam's terrible rebellion on how to rescue those who wanted to be rescued. The strange forgotten fact is that the Jews were originally Gentiles. Abraham was Chaldean and came from a people that were immersed in idolatry. The Lord had a plan to save Gentiles even before Israel came into existence. From the Gentiles, the Lord took an obscure man to birth a people who at the proper time would bring to the Gentiles the message of salvation. In verse 19, James gives his decision, declaring, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." What simple yet profound wisdom. We mustn't make it difficult for people to turn to God. On the flip side, we mustn't take away the cost associated with following Jesus. We are easily diverted from the simplicity of the gospel by adding to it, for a legalistic religion obscures the truth of the gospel. Why do we make the true faith harder than what it is? There's certainly a cost to following Jesus, as we saw in our last lesson about the persecution Paul faced. For most of us, what we face on a daily basis is nothing in comparison to Paul's trials. Yet he didn't and couldn't earn his salvation through the tribulation and persecution he faced. Legalism is striving to earn salvation through human effort, and this always pollutes the true faith that's by grace through faith. Is there action involved in this faith? Of course there is. The actions of faith are the response of a thankful heart for all the Lord has done for us. Faith is an expression of love that believes the promises of God, which is proved through putting into action the conditions of the promises, no matter what it costs us. James was looking for a way to bring peace between the Judaizers and those who fully believe that salvation is by grace through faith. It wasn't necessary to appease the Judaizers, but since they were a contentious group of people, if they could be disarmed, then peace could be restored to the church. We see the wisdom of James and how he accomplished this in verse 20. He said, "Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood." This has enough law in it to pacify the Judaizers to a limited extent, and enough absence of legalism to satisfy those in right fellowship with God. We will look at the compromise in just a moment. But in one way, it was a shame that such a compromise even needed to be arranged. Yet the compromise was no hardship and was practical. So Paul and Barnabas and the others that traveled with them could accept the terms, and so a temporary peace was made. Paul uses some very strong words in some of his epistles dealing with the legalism of the Judaizers, but I'm not going to go there right now. There are four commands or prohibitions that were written down that the apostles and elders in Jerusalem wanted to have taught to the Gentiles that came to Christ. There's some debate among scholars as to why those four prohibitions were picked and why others weren't added that may have been more helpful or necessary. The 4 points of the mandate, if lived out, wouldn't produce a legalistic approach to Christianity, nor would their adherence hinder people from coming to Christ. Let's look at these one at a time. The first was to abstain from food polluted by idols. The King James rendered the sentence that they abstain from pollutions of idols. The pollution of idols could refer to idolatry itself, which is strictly banned in Scripture, and that Gentile converts would need to totally forsake if they were going to follow Jesus. The defilement James was referring to actually denotes the eating of meat that was offered in sacrifice to idols. The selling of this meat was big business in pagan cities. This is where animals that were sacrificed to an idol were sold in the markets and would earn the temple priests huge profits. Market vendors would advertise that their meat came from a particular temple. At other times, those who wanted to purchase the meat would need to inquire where it came from. Paul makes a lengthy discourse on the subject of meat that's been sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I will only highlight some of his thought so that we don't have to read 10 verses or more. First, he establishes that an idol is nothing, for there is only one true God. Since idols are nothing, then the meat sacrificed to them means nothing. The worst thing about this meat is that it supports the temple and its priests, which is an evil practice. But the real issue is for those who still hold the belief that the idol is some kind of God. In this case, eating meat or any food that has been offered to an idol could offend the person and make it harder for them to come to Christ or to follow Jesus if they already became a believer. Paul taught that if we are invited to eat at a Gentile's home, don't ask where the meat came from. If they tell you that some of the food came from pagan temples, then you would have to decline eating it so that you don't stumble anyone. Yet to not eat the host's food would offend him. So the best thing is not to ask so the problem wouldn't arise. Some followers of Messiah feel that it's wrong to eat anything that's offered to an idol, and if you eat such food, you may stumble that brother or sister, so it's best not to eat it at all. The meat may be the cheapest in the market, but to not stumble a person is better to pay a higher price for something that's not been sacrificed to an idol. Paul taught that food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. The important thing is that we walk in love toward one another and not stumble people over eating meat that is offered to an idol. Paul brings out the serious nature of this when he wrote, "When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." Whether or not people eat meat isn't a sin issue, but stumbling a brother or sister is. We are commanded to love selflessly like Jesus and to do what's for the true spiritual good of others. To claim that we have rights is an expression of spiritual immaturity and a lack of love. The injunction James is instituting against eating anything that has been sacrificed to an idol is not to give any occasion for scandal or offense to Christ and his kingdom. It's also an act of total separation from any expression of idolatry. And given the Gentile culture, this is a very good thing to require of them for the well-being of new believers. The second prohibition has to do with sexual immorality, or fornication. The Greek word is porneia, which is where we get the word pornography. The Greek word includes harlotry, or prostitution, adultery, and incest. It figuratively implies idolatry because the pagan temples were notorious for prostitution and sexual perversion in some of their rituals. Fornication is a broad word that should be understood to include every kind of sexual sin, and all sexual sin is a damnable practice. Fornication also includes men and women living together outside of legal sanctioned marriage. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, we are clearly told that those who practice such sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they will go to hell through the persistent practice of sexual sin, whether heterosexual or homosexual. This ban on all sexual sin is a good law to give new converts to Christ, so that they seek to gain freedom from all sexual sin and make sure that they don't get ensnared by them again. The third prohibition is abstain from the meat of strangled animals, which also ties in the fourth mandate, which is to abstain from eating blood. The Lord clearly forbid the Jews from eating blood because the life of the animal is in the blood, and this is why atonement with blood is so important. To eat meat that has been strangled was to strangle an animal so that the blood didn't pour out, and it was thought that meat tasted better if the blood was still in it. The third and fourth bans really center upon the injunction not to eat blood, and this command came into existence before the law was ever given, or even before Jewish people were born. The Lord told Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, after coming out of the ark, "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it." So it could be said that the prohibition to not eat or drink blood was for all of mankind, not just the Jews. To not eat or drink blood is a reasonable ban that wouldn't lead to legalism and would be a faithful response to the command the Lord gave Noah and all of mankind. Correct teaching on this would help the people to understand Christ's atonement and why his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. In verse 21, James went on to say, "For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." This is a statement that has to do with keeping unity among congregations that would include Jews and Gentiles. The Jews knew these laws that came from Torah, and these scriptures are read every Jewish Sabbath. So from their youth, they are knowledgeable of these prohibitions. On the other hand, the Gentiles wouldn't know these laws, and if there was to be unity among the Christians, then both Jews and Gentiles need to walk in love towards each other by not offending a brother or sister in Christ. This is the law of love that is exemplified in the New Testament faith. It may be that the Judaizers would be pacified with removing from those Christian congregations that which would cause offense and could possibly produce total separation between disciples that were Jewish and Gentile. The world would see a church split as evidence that the Christian faith isn't any different than the pagan religions. James was striving to bring unity to the church before a serious time of division broke out. The first church council ended with James making the final decision, which is another proof that he was the head of the church in Jerusalem. Now let's look at verse 22. "Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, also called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers." After James made this decision, then the apostles and elders, along with the church, determine how to implement James' decision. This is a practical and effective way for church leadership to run. The point that James made the final decision as the city pastor doesn't mean he didn't get advice from the apostles and elders. After all the arguments were given, James had the hard job of hearing God's voice on what to do and then having the strength to make the decision. In this account, we don't see a church government ran by elders or a board. If a church or ministry wants to be run by elders or deacons, that's up to them. But that's not what happened in the early church, and especially in this account. James is the head or pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and was probably the overseer of the local congregations, giving general oversight, not micromanaging them. He made the big decision, and then it was the elders' job to see that it was done in keeping with what James said. Every kind of church government is flawed because they are run by flawed people that must still deal with their old Adamic nature. Because we see abuse in one form of church government or another doesn't mean God won't use it when men and women live surrendered to his will. There's the form of government that I prefer, yet I refuse to say that there's only one way it should be done. After James made the decision of what should be done, the apostles and elders made the decision on how to implement that. They chose some of the brothers from the church in Jerusalem to go with Paul and Barnabas, as representatives of James, the elders, and the apostles. Two men were sent from Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They were Judas and Silas. We don't know who Judas is, but we know he wasn't one of the 12 apostles. Silas eventually becomes Paul's traveling companion on his second missionary journey. We know from verse 32 that they were both prophets and were highly esteemed by the saints in Jerusalem as leaders in good standing. The mission was to the church in Antioch and not beyond. The letter was intended, though, to speak to believers in other regions as well. The purpose in their going was to help keep the unity of the saints because the Judaizers had created strife. Another possible reason for sending Judas and Silas was to make sure that the decision James made was faithfully carried out and rightly represented. Verse 23 tells us that they sent with them the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings." This greeting shows that it was to be distributed to Gentile saints in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. These must be all the places that the Judaizers had gone and stirred up strife through spreading their false doctrine. This issue is addressed in verse 24. "We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said." The Judaizers weren't sent by the church in Jerusalem, but were only sent through their own selfish ambition. And it's evidence that they cause a lot of contention and strife by their doctrine. This letter was about doing damage control. They go on to state in the letter that they all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church in Jerusalem, the apostles and elders, are here praising Barnabas and Paul for having risked their lives in spreading the gospel. I think Barnabas' name is listed first because Paul may have been looked down upon to a certain degree because he was a radical. Then in verse 27, "Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing." The letter establishes that Judas and Silas are going to confirm by word of mouth what the first church council decided so that there's ample witnesses as to what was said and done. The letter concludes in verses 28 and 29. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." It didn't take long after Christ's ascension into heaven before error started to creep into the church in an effort to corrupt the simple and pure faith of the early believers. If demons and the world can corrupt the true faith, then they have effectively stripped the church of Holy Spirit power to build God's kingdom God's way. The true church is still under spiritual attack. Hell is still striving to corrupt her faith so as to strip her of Holy Spirit power. Hell trembles when the church walks in the power of Pentecost, for there's power to set captives free, release the oppressed, preach the good news of the poor with signs and wonders. The need of this hour throughout the world is a fresh Pentecost that will raise up a new generation of men and women that are modern-day Stephens, Phillips, Timothys, and Pauls. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth. And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill.